Well, this may be the last Sunday in 2 Corinthians for a while. So take a stroll with me, would you? Go back to chapter 1. I said, whenever it was we started this book, this is one of the most personal of all books that Paul has written. There's more personal information, feelings, frustrations, joys, hardship issues that he relates in this book than any other of his books. And he starts off right at the very beginning saying, in essence, life is tough. But it's not tough without a purpose. Because God has a purpose to our lives. And one of those things he says is that God takes us through tough times to give us comfort. So we're able to take that comfort then in verse 5 and pass on to other people. So he's making a connection here with these people in Corinth to tell them that what's going on in their lives isn't by accident. And he wanted them to know that God was going to share his grace with them and help them through their issues so that they'll help other people, because he wants them to know that's what a church is for. If a church isn't doing that, then the church isn't functioning. If all we do is gather together and sing songs and pat each other in the back, and we don't have contact with one another to really be involved in each other's lives, we really haven't functioned. We're a society, a rotary club, but we're not a church. And so he says to them that the life he's lived and the trouble, verse 8, he says he's been in all kinds of trouble. And he reiterates that list twice in this book, that long list of trouble he's been in. We have no idea what it's like to have lived Paul's troubled life. And yet he says, it even was so bad, I think in verse 8, he says, the sentence of death was upon me. And yet he went forth to share the gospel and conducted himself, he says in verse 12, in a way of integrity. He conducted himself sincerely. Even though things were tough, even though things were hard, he says, I tried to do what was right before you. That didn't mean the Apostle Paul was a perfect man. He wasn't a perfect man. But he was a man of character. His problems didn't change his character. You know how unusual it is that a person's life and character aren't transformed by problems into being less rather than more. But he says, I try to conduct myself, he says, in godly sincerity, do it in a way that would not detract from my message. And even though he did that, he goes on to say in the rest of this chapter that there are still plenty of enemies out there. If you do right, count on it, some people aren't going to like it if you do right. Somebody is going to say something. And people will be in opposition to you. He says they're in opposition to him. I mean, he had come through all kinds of torture to be able to share the gospel message with those in Corinth. And even though he did all of those things and made all those sacrifices and been through all the torture and imprisonment he had gone through, yet people still found something to fault him with. And his detractors came and came against him and tried to find a way to detract from his ministry. Now, that's not the end of it, though, because in chapter 2, he says, even though that took place, he says, I'm grateful that it appears some things in the church are changing. Do you think that there was anything in the church at Corinth that needed changing? You think? Do you think maybe it was a good thing that somebody in there gets something right? And Paul is encouraging him, and he's encouraged, apparently, that some things are being done right. And he says, now, in the course of this, now understand this link between you and this other person, that we are in the ministry together, and one of the things we're supposed to do as a partnership in this ministry is help people who are having problems. And when those people are having problems, start getting things straightened out, encourage them. Restore people. Because the whole idea of discipline is restoration, isn't it? He says, you need to make sure that if you see a positive sign, you need to encourage positive signs. You need to say, wow, I'm glad that you're doing better. What can I do to help? I've often thought of church fellowship as like a rowboat. and a canoe, and usually Christians are taking the oars and beating each other over the heads with the oars rather than getting someplace. But in the church of Jesus Christ, we're supposed to be assisting one another. And Paul says, I'm greatly encouraged, he says, in chapter 2, he says, by this person who is making some changes. And so he tells them in verse 8, reaffirm your love to him. Go back to him and tell him how much you care. And a lot of people don't do that well. Because either, well, you know, I'm bothered by what the person did, or I'm not willing to bend over backwards or whatever. But even though, he says, reaffirm your love to this person, and no matter what they've done, bring them back into the fold and do the best you can to have an effective ministry. And even at that, there's going to be opposition. And he says one of the things that he's done to try to make sure that he did right in the ministry, and he says in verses 14 and following of chapter 2, is make sure you use the Word of God correctly. There's nothing worse than peddling something that's just not true. Make sure you use the Word of God effectively. And the only way to do that effectively is to use it correctly. And so he makes it clear to them. He says, I didn't come to you to peddle it. He says, I came to you to give you the Word of God as I ought to, in such a way that it'd be honoring to him, that God might be changed and God might be glorified. He talks in chapter 3 about the glory of God and how that it was all for his glory. And he's looking for the blessed change in their life. And he all the way to verse chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, in all these things, he didn't want to lose heart. He wanted to stay on task, keep on the journey, as tough as it might be, no matter how much opposition there was, knowing that the gospel that's out there that he wanted to share was being blinded by the enemy, who wants to blind people to know the truth. And yet he says, I'm not worried about that because my God's able to shine the light in darkness. Isn't it great to know that it's not up to us to turn the lights on? It's up to God to turn the lights on. It's up to us to share the message, but he turns lights on. Because certainly, if we thought it's up to us, are we in trouble? I mean, are we in trouble to try to convince people of the gospel? God is the one who convinces people of the gospel. Our job is to share it to the very best of our ability. And he says, God will command the light to shine in darkness, he says in chapter 4, in verse 6. And we are grateful that God knows what he's doing, and God will do what needs to be done. And he says, we're really grateful for that. And even though he says, even in all of that, and he goes again, that long list he gives in chapter 4 of his pressure that he's feeling and the difficulty, and yet he's not going to lose heart in all of that. He's going to stay true. He comes to chapter 5 and talks about that great ministry of reconciliation. And again, great passage of scripture, chapter 5, 17 and following. And in the meantime, he says, I will be an ambassador for Christ to share this gospel message to all those I come in contact with. Even though there are great distresses, there's great difficulty, he says, I'm going to stay on task to be the kind of ambassador that God wants me to be. And he lists some of those obstacles he has in chapter 6. And in chapter 7, he shares his heart's feeling to them about how much he cared about them and the ministry that he offered to them, the sacrifices and ministries that he has, which kind of led into his discussion of giving in 8 and 9, which is kind of interesting. Some people think, well, that seems odd that he would talk about giving. But really, isn't giving just a reflection of what your heart is in truth? And so it's really a natural flow. I think sometimes we get a little backwards within the church. We think somehow our job is to convince people to give. And really, our job is just people to convince people to devote themselves to Christ. And if they're devoted to Christ, then they'll give and they'll take care of it. So he talks about giving in chapter 8 and 9 and taking care of the saints in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 10, he flows into that personal aspect of defending himself again. And it seems as you read 10 and 11, he's very, very uncomfortable with this. And yet he knew it was necessary. Because he says a couple times in this passage, my job is to edify. And how can I edify if I don't have a position to edify? And so he defends himself, even though it was a little awkward to do so, because he wanted to make sure he had the ability to work in their lives and to build them up. And so he says there are guys out there who are preaching against him. In fact, he says in chapter 11 that these are guys who are bringing a false gospel, some other gospel, other Christ than he was bringing. And he was wanting to make sure that they weren't following them, because to follow these guys was just to follow the wrong course, obviously, and of course he had not taught them earlier. And so he says, with all of those things, all the happenings, all the experiences, all the hardship, sharing the gospel, seeing God change in his life, he gets into this real personal aspect in chapter 12 and says, I also want you to know that I've had some experiences that no one else has had, both good and bad. He talks about his revelations that he had received, but then he talks about the thorn in the flesh, and we have no idea what that is. All we know is that it wasn't going away. But what we find in the Apostle Paul is the message throughout the whole book is God's grace is sufficient even at that. So he comes to the end of chapter 12 then and says, let's get serious. He says, there's still some reports that things aren't all that they should be in the church. And he makes a list in chapter 12, verse 20 and 21 of the sins that he had heard about. And he was challenging them, that shouldn't be. That's not what the church is supposed to look like. He says, I want you to get that straightened out. And beyond that, he says, not only am I concerned that that's going on, he goes into chapter 13 and says, I'm concerned because that's going on, it may be very well possible that some people who go to church there aren't really in the faith. So he says, you really need to do self-examination here. You really need to evaluate your heart and life and make sure you're a part of the kingdom of God, and that's his challenge. So he does all of that, and then he comes to his final words where we are today. And not often do people say 2 Corinthians is a great model of what the church is to look like, but I would like to see in these last few verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 is the model of what the church of Jesus Christ is to look like. Verse 7, if you will, chapter 13, verse 7. He says these, now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem to be disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this we also pray that you may be made complete. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for the edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Now, of course, if I was a teenager, the first part of this passage of Scripture that jumped in my mind would be, anybody know? Greet each other with a holy kiss. But that was what teenagers were doing when we were kids, and thinking, well, what in the world does that holy kiss look like? And we're going to talk about that in a minute. And the reason I want to emphasize that is so often we read a passage of Scripture like this and a phrase like that and just divorce it from the passage because we don't want to deal with it. But I want to deal with it this morning because I think it's a part of what the church is to look like. And I'll explain that in a minute. There's a very interesting twist on words here that's just not evident in any of the English translations. And I'm not sure why, but in order for people to have variety or something in the words, there's actually six uses of the same word in this whole passage of Scripture, starting in verse 3 through verse 7. And it's the word approved or disapproved. It's the same word all the way through. Sometimes translated approved, sometimes translated test, sometimes translated disqualified. It's always the same word. And what Paul's trying to say is, in this passage of Scripture, is that if you're seeking for proof, there's the word, in me, that I whom I am, he says, then I have to come and prove it to you. And it's the word there. He says, but it would be better, in essence, that you would prove it in yourself than me prove it to you. Is kind of how he's doing this play in words through this passage of Scripture. And so he says, I want you to prove yourself and test yourself to make sure you are indeed not unproven or disqualified. And again, that word, six times in this passage of Scripture. Why? Because it's important in the Church of Jesus Christ that you know where you stand. It's important that you know in your heart of hearts where you are with the Lord. And so that's why he's been saying in this passage of Scripture that you need to test yourself. You need to prove yourself. And so he says in this passage, he says, I pray that God, that you would do certain things. And what is the church to look like? Here's the thing he's saying. He's closing this whole book. I want the church to first not to do what? What's the verse 7? Not to do evil. Don't do wrong. Now, I know that in a day and age when evil is not as easily defined, not because it's not clear scripturally, but society has redefined evil. And because it is politically incorrect to verbalize certain evils, therefore we shy away from those evils to make sure we don't say something that just might offend. One of the big movements within the church today, of course, is make sure you don't ever mention an evil in a public service. So that's why I never mention drunkenness, adultery, and fornication, gossip, and slander. I never use those words here. Because I don't want to offend anybody. Right? Paul wasn't the least bit afraid about mentioning things because what's the church to look like? Church is not supposed to be doing evil. Just not supposed to. Well, what if you see a brother doing evil in the church? Sure, call the pastor and tell him. No. You see a brother doing evil in the church, go to your brother and say, is there anything I can do to help you not do this evil anymore? Right? But we don't do that in the church. What we do in the church is we say, wow, look at that person, what they're doing. I just saw so-and-so go into some place he shouldn't go. So the first thing you do is, who should I tell? Who do I call? And of course, we have a directory for that. And we put an asterisk next to the names you should call in those cases because they're able to spread the word quicker than others. But that's how the church thinks. When in reality we see that, what should we do? We should say, hey, do you know brother? Because they call themselves a brother. You say, as a brother, God's word tells us as a church, we're not supposed to be doing evil things. That shouldn't be part of who we are. That's not appropriate. That's not fitting for the Church of Jesus Christ. He says, you should not do evil things. He goes on further. He says, because we don't want to appear how? Approved. This proved again. But that we should do what? What's the next? We should do what? Things that are honorable. We should do things that are honorable, things that are appropriate and fitting for a believer to do. Do you think a church of Jesus Christ and members of that church should be there to assist one another in their walk with Christ? Do you think that's true? That's an honorable thing, is it not? Do you think it's an honorable thing for the Church of Jesus Christ to see people in need within their community and the community of the church to do everything they can to help meet the needs within the body of Christ? Do you think they should do that? That's an honorable thing. Do you think it's an honorable thing that a church sees that sin exists and that sin is confronted in the church and people are helped and assist to overcome that sin? Is that an honorable thing? Those are honorable things. Can you think of some honorable things that churches should do? You think churches, as our brother Patterson said earlier, do you think churches should help boys and girls grow up to be godly men and godly women? That's an honorable thing, is it not? So if you look at your church today and you say, is our church doing the honorable thing? That's the question. And then the second question is what am I doing within the church to do what is honorable? How much involvement do I have in portraying the honorable character of the Church of Jesus Christ? Now, I know a lot of people go to church for the purpose of these nice soft chairs and that what our old goal is just to be comfortable. But God says we need to be doing the honorable thing. He says, verse 8, he says, for we can do nothing against the truth. The truth will prevail. And I think the idea of this verse, even though it's a little awkward in its wording, I think the idea is, it says, if I come and you're doing what's right, I don't need to say anything. I don't need to deal with it because the truth will be prevailing. I won't have to deal with it. Because in the Church of Jesus Christ, you have to deal with things that aren't right, but things that are right, you don't have to deal with. You can just encourage those things. And Paul's been saying all along, he says, what I don't want to do is I don't want to come back here and I don't want to deal with you sharply if I don't have to. Nobody enjoys confrontation unless they're totally insane. I mean, nobody enjoys just going to people and just, you know, sticking their finger in their face. And I mean, who enjoys doing that? Who enjoys going to somebody and saying, you know, you got a real problem here? I mean, who wants to do that? I mean, no one wants to do that. That's uncomfortable. Well, that's not my job. That's somebody else's job. That's why we've appointed Tom Clement as the confronter on the elder board. Anybody needs confrontation, Tom should do it, right? And then Tom's scared. He says, Mary Jane, make a phone call, would you? They don't enjoy it. Nobody enjoys this. Yet he says, you have to do it. He says, but if a person is doing right, I won't have to confront. I won't have to deal with it. And that's what he really wants, because that's what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to look like. We're supposed to be acting this way. He says, I'm glad when you're strong and I'm weak. And again, I think the idea in this passage, even though it's a little awkward in its wording, is I don't want to come with a heavy hand. I don't want to come with sternness and strictness and confrontation. If you are strong in your own lives and you're making these things right, it means I won't have to deal with it. There's nothing worse than the person in authority acting out an authoritarian kind of way when there's no need for the authoritarian kind of way. Just to push their weight around as if they have power or something when there's no necessity in doing so. And Paul was clear, he was more than willing to confront people if they needed it. But if they don't need confrontation, what's the purpose? Why in the world would you browbeat somebody when there's no need to browbeat them? Now, sometimes we need to be taken to the woodshed. How many have ever been needed to be taken to the woodshed? You have, right? I mean, there's sometimes, as my mom used to say, that God has a bone to pick with us. And it's time that you just take it out and say, you need to get this thing straightened out. But there are also times for encouragement. And Paul was saying, he says, I'm glad when you're strong. I'm glad when you're doing things right. He says, I write these things even though I'm absent from you, he says, because I don't want to use sharpness. I don't want to come in and be firm and strict and have to reprimand. He says, he says God's given me the authority to do that. But he says, I don't want to do that. I really don't. He says, I have that authority. But he says, what do I want to use my authority for? Look at that verse, what he says in verse 10 there. The Lord has given me authority for what purpose? Edification. Isn't that a great word? What's the church look like? Is the church supposed to be edifying one another? We designate one of the divisions within our church ministry is edification. And the idea is that our job is to build people up. Now, it's horrible to have a division for that because it really should be branched into everything. And we have those who are responsible for edification of children, Dave, and edification of adults, Tom. As if they're the only ones that edify. That's really not the idea, but they're responsible for some of the programs that do that kind of thing. Edify. When's the last time you edified somebody? Do you consciously, purposefully choose to edify somebody? I mean, just do it purposely. Well, I don't even know. What does edification look like? How many have ever been edified? How many have ever felt like you've ever been edified? Oh, that many hands. Good. Then you tell me what it looked like. I know you raised your hands, but I want to hear what it looked like. And what did it look like? Oh, someone gave me $10 last week. That was edifying. What's edification look like? And what does a person have to do to edify? Well, what does edify mean? Build up, right? Okay, so if I come to Rod and I say, Rod, you're really good looking. Is that edification? It's a lie? Yeah, okay. That's not edification. What would be edification? Huh? positive. How about just make it godly support? Which sometimes can be positive, could sometimes be negative, couldn't it? So if someone's doing evil, how would you edify someone doing evil? Yeah. If I see Les, and I know that Les has been gossiping about Seth here, right? And I say, Les. Less is more, Les. You don't need to be talking about your brother like that. What can I do to help you not talk about your brother? Right? So what have I done? Edified him, right? And if he listens, and he doesn't always listen, but if he listens, what happens? Then he doesn't do evil anymore, but he does that which is honorable. You see? Edification. But what if I see him doing something kind to Seth instead, and if I keep my mouth shut, what have I done? I've done nothing. When I should go and say, hey, I saw what you said, you did, or what you heard what you said about Seth, and that was a good thing to do. Thank you. That's encouraging. So what have I done? Edified. He says, I want us to be edifying one another. I want us to be involved in each other's lives. And so he says, I'm glad that I can have my authority for that purpose. And so he says, here's what I want you to look like. Finally, brethren, he says, in verse number 11, he says, finally, brethren, farewell. Does that mean he just resigned? He said, finally, brethren. He says he doesn't come to them with the idea of saying goodbye. In fact, the word could be translated rejoice rather than farewell. Rejoice. Don't you think it's high time the churches rejoice? I mean, there's plenty of bad news out there. Don't you think? How many know somebody who is a little discouraged with life right now? You know anybody like that? I mean, they're looking and saying, oh, no, are we in trouble, right? Our portfolios are down the tubes. Our retirements are unheard of, right? And who knows what they're going to do in Detroit? I mean, can you imagine living without General Motors? Ford, I can live without, but General Motors? Sorry, Joe. But you'll still be able to get parts because we can make parts from General Motors fit it somehow. And people are so discouraged. Don't you think it's high time that the world knows that the Church of Jesus Christ is rejoicing? Because God's still on the throne? That none of this is a surprise to him? And this doesn't catch him off guard? The church is to rejoice, to show forth joy, even in the hardest of times. And who's telling us this? The Apostle Paul, who's been through more agony, more pain, more imprisonment, more torture than any of us can ever even imagine, is saying what should the church look like? Rejoicing. Nobody wants to spend a lot of time with somebody who's always depressed. It's hard to spend time with depressed people, right? You act like you know. They're just down about everything. Everything's sad. He says, rejoice. He says, be excited and joyful about your life and your church. Second thing he says is not only rejoice, he says, be what? Be complete or be restored. How many need restoration? All of us need restoration. Every one of us need times when somebody needs to help put us back together. Every one of us need times we need to be fixed. This is a very interesting word. I love this word. It's one of my favorite words in Scripture. Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he's walking along, and it's the first of his ministry, and he's calling men to be disciples. And he comes to Peter and James and John, And as he comes to them, they're out there, and it's after all night because they fished all night. And they're out on the seashore there, and they're mending their nets. Remember that passage, mending their nets? And the word mending is the same word as restoration here. Same word. How many have ever seen a brother with a hole in his head? I don't mean a real hole in his head. And I don't even necessarily mean his head. But how many have ever seen a hole in a brother's life? Where some tragedy has just shot a hole in his heart. Some hardship has shot a hole in his thinking. Something difficult has caused something, a hole in his emotions. Somehow or another, he needs fixing. Do you know of any brother in this church or sister that needs fixing? If you don't know anybody in this church that needs fixing right now, then you have failed to do your job in the church, because you should know each other well enough to know. You should know well enough to know. You should know if someone's hurting, someone's having hard times. But the church doesn't want to know. Most of the time, the church just wants to stay away from it because, boy, if I know, what am I going to have to do about that? And besides, if someone's got problems, I don't know what to do about a person. Does anybody know what to do about problems people have in their lives? By the way, no one knows what to do. All you can do is say, well, this is the best I know. This is what God's word says. He says, you're supposed to restore one another. You're supposed to be in the business of restoration. You're supposed to be in the business of perfecting one another, of mending your nets, making yourself complete. Perfect. All these words are words used in Scripture regarding this same thing. Equipping is even used in Ephesians chapter 4 of the noun form of that verb, or verb form of that word as well. Second thing, Paul says, not only do you need to be complete, you need to be of what? Next word. Good comfort. It's the word encouragement. It's come alongside. Sometimes people just need encouragement, don't they? I mean, Frank and I do it, right? Frank, we're out golfing together, and sometimes, not often, you got to understand, because Frank and I are so good, sometimes we get off our game. Yeah. That happens? It happened, what, 2 years ago with you one time for about 10 minutes?
One time.
One swing. And sometimes when we're out, we're playing golf together, I have to go say, oh, now, Frank, you need to get your act together, right? You know, and I need to encourage him to stay under control because he swings so hard. The world just vibrates around him. Because I want to be an encouragement, right? And if I said, like Frank sometimes, I've heard Frank say this, he says, you know what, I know what will help you game. You need to take 2 weeks off and then quit. Haven't you said that, Frank? That's not real encouraging. You know that, don't you? Do you think you could ever use some encouragement? How many have ever come to church wanting encouragement and you didn't get it? Can you raise your hand on that? I can. I just wanted somebody to give me encouragement, didn't you? And nobody get it. I even dropped hints. How many of you ever dropped hints? Person, how's it going? He said, well, not real good. Okay, bless you, brother. How many of you ever dropped a hint at church? Honest now, come on. All right, you've dropped hints. Things weren't going as well as you thought, or should, or whatever. Because he says, what's the church to be about? The church is to be about encouragement. We should seek to find a way for our brothers and sisters in Christ to give them encouragement. And I'll say this and make sure you get this. It's not just adults who need encouragement. Kids need encouragement too. And sometimes kids come to church and nobody notices them unless they're rowdy. Then you notice them. And sometimes the kids need encouragement. They need somebody to come alongside, prop them up, and give them encouragement. He says, rejoice, be complete, be of good comfort, be of, what's the next phrase? One mind. Does this look familiar? Look at Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 2. Be of one mind. Now that doesn't mean we have to agree about everything. But we are agreed what our purposes are, what our goals are, what our core beliefs are. And we want to be connected to people. I can't know if I'm of one mind with you unless I know what you're thinking. Did you know that? My wife and I, she's not here, she's not feeling well right now, but my wife and I spend an enormous amount of time talking. Now, I won't say which side does the most talking, because that wouldn't be fair since she's not here to defend herself. And by the way, she can defend herself. I'll tell you this, I know what she thinks. You know why I know what she thinks? It's because I listen. We're going to start our Sunday night program next week, and the encouragement is to take people in our church, take them to your home, and talk to them on Sunday nights, and listen to them. You know why? Because you don't know what they think unless you listen. How can you be of one mind unless you know what the other person's mind is? You might be surprised. You could invite someone over to your house and say, you know, you take Gene and Jenny and bring them and say, come on over to our house. And they start talking. You go, good night. They believe that? You might be shocked, right? You might find out why Honda's better than Harley. Just don't invite Tom and Mary Jane at the same time. Because you don't know what they think. How can you know what they think? Because the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to know what we are thinking to be on the same page and be of one mind. And all the humility that's involved in that whole passage in chapter 2, but read it. He says, brethren, rejoice, be complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. Do you think the church at Corinth understood peace? Not very well. They understood how to fight. Sad to say churches fight. And they usually fight over things that are so unimportant, don't they? They're offended by the least little things. And they get contentions and dissensions and sections and so forth that goes on in churches. Just live at peace. Live at peace. You know, I think one of the best things that, I don't know, maybe we should throw a few new Beatitudes in. Let it go. Don't you think sometimes you just need to let it go? Do you think sometimes we hold on to things that really don't matter? Do you think sometimes we argue and fight over things and afterwards you go, what in the world were we fighting about? Just let it go. Do you think it's possible that you can live in a community of believers and not on occasion have someone say something to you that might be a little offensive? I mean, Frank can be offended today, right? Can, probably will be. I'll have to give him four aside now. Get offended. And some people hold it in because they don't want to be at peace with people. They want to have animosity with people. They want to fight. He says, what's the church supposed to look like? Why would the lost want to go to a church where there's no peace? Why would the lost say, well, can I have some of that? Why would they want it? But if we're living at peace, not only with one another, but we're living even, and I'll say this, and I hope you don't misunderstand it. I know that I'm not at peace in a lot of ways with the world, but I know I can live at peace while I'm in the world. Do you understand? I don't look at certain politicians or parties or stuff as the enemy. Satan's the enemy. And I can live in this world with peace. With peace. He says, live at peace. Be at peace with one another. Live peaceably. And if you do these things, what happens? Last phrase of verse 11. And the God of love and peace will be with you. So he says, greet one another with what? Holy kiss. Now, what in the world? First of all, it's unusual in the scripture anyway. Second, is people will always try to ascertain what the whole idea is. We don't normally greet each other in the same way. Normally, and it depends who it is. If I come to Les, it's every morning when we see each other, we shake hands. Okay? Now, I'm not kissing Les, okay? All right? I'm going to shake hands with Les. That's just what I do. And there's others. Warren's not here this morning, is he? What happens with Warren? Yeah, he throws your back out. Doesn't he? How have you had your back thrown out by Warren? you hear things crack. He's not here. I think we should, Karen, how about we can sue him probably, huh? What's his hugs? His hugs are the warm greeting of friendship. Why? Because guess what? We are in this together. In this together, we're connected. We need a warm greeting. We go through sometimes lousy weeks. We really do. We go through times when things are really, really tough. And boy, it's nice sometimes to go someplace where it's warm and inviting. My Aunt Thelma is just a gracious, gracious lady. She's, I think, 86 or 87 now, spry, and her and my mom still meet together often and have lunches together, and she travels, and she's quite a lady. Her house is the most uninviting place you could ever go. Because you couldn't touch anything. Now, maybe there's something about my mom going over there with six kids that caused her to have that kind of feeling. That when we walked in, it was kick your shoes off and don't touch anything. You know, and she watched us like a hawk. And you knew if you touched a coaster, you know, she'd be right over your head and their crooked nose would look right down at you, you know, because it was uninviting. Don't you think church should seem warm and inviting? And say, this is a good place to be. Paul says that's what the church is supposed to look like. It's supposed to have warmth. It's supposed to be inviting. It's supposed to be there where you're greeting one another. He says, if all these things are true, verse 14, he says, let's let the Trinity in. You know what he does? Look at verse 14. And the grace of who? The Lord Jesus. And the love of who? God. And the fellowship of who? Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All right here. Why? Because that is what the church is to look like. It's to look that way. Let me illustrate it. Stand, would you please? It doesn't work unless we get connected, does it? I'm going to connect you today. I'm going to connect with Les. Les is connected with Seth. All the way down. Go. Connect all through the church. Connect. I want the whole church connected. One long line. Come on, everybody connected. I want no one left off. Get in there. I don't care if you don't like that person. Everyone connected? Turn to the front person next to you that you're connected to. just look at them, people you're connected to, and tell them, I want to be your brother. I'm using the term generically, come on. I want to be an encourager. I want to be an encourager. I want to be a friend. I want to give you warmth. And I want to revel in the presence of God with you. Now, give him a holy kiss and sit down. Tom. Now, I want to know, did anybody actually kiss?
Yes.
Who, Peter? You guys kissed? Good, but you're married, that's okay. When we go away from here, church isn't over. And you need to know that. Church has just begun. The service is over, but church hasn't finished. Do you know that? Let church continue. Find a way to let it continue. Stay connected. Tom. Heavenly Father, we pray you'll bless our church and bless each and every one of us to do our part, to be a part of this church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.